The reading today is from Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9 to chapter 3, verse 12. And that's found in page 486 in the church Bibles. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat and Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the Jackal Well and the Salem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the Fountain Gate and the King's Pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or where I was going, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hands of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. And as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the son of Hasenaiah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Barna, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to work under their supervisors. The Jeshana gate was repaired by Joiada, son of Paseah, and Meshulam, son of Besodeah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah, Meletiah of Gibeon, and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uziel, son of Hahiah, one of the goldsmiths, replaced the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Raphiah, son of Hur, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Harumaph, made repairs opposite the house, and Hattush, son of Hashabniah, made repairs next to him. Malchijah, son of Harim, and Hashub, son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of Ovens. Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of a half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Last week, as Woody mentioned, we saw in this first bit of Nehemiah that Nehemiah is in mourning for his city He hears this report from Jerusalem that the city is in ruins, and he weeps, and he prays for an opportunity to act. And last week we saw, didn't we, that prayer, and then we saw the answer to that prayer as God enables the king to send Nehemiah back to Jerusalem. And this week we pick up the action from the Jerusalem arrivals lounge as Nehemiah arrives in the city. And you can see from chapter 2, it is really not pretty, is it? We pick up the action from that arrival in verse 11. And really, our passage this evening, it divides into two parts. The first part, chapter 2, is all about Nehemiah assessing the work in Jerusalem. And the second part is chapter 3, where we see him and the people doing the work. So assessing the work and doing the work. And you'll see on the handouts, there's an outline for that. And so as Nehemiah assesses the work, well, the hurdles couldn't be any bigger, could they? Before the work has even started, the rulers are against him. Look at verse 10. We read that Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite heard about this. They were very much disturbed. In fact, in the original, it's literally, it was a great evil to them. So these guys are fuming. And these guys aren't your kind of, you know, school milk monitors. These are guys that are pretty terrifying, the kind of Vladimir Putins of the day. And so as Nehemiah arrives, he faces opposition to this work. And then, of course, there is the work itself. Nehemiah waits for an opportune time to sneak out in the darkness and go and see the city of Jerusalem. And look at what he sees. Verse 13, we read that by night he went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. The walls had been completely demolished, the gates destroyed into a burnt rubble. And so much so, we read in verse 14 that as Nehemiah moves on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, he says, there was not enough room for my mount or his horse to get through. So these gates, these weren't, you know, our doors are pretty big. I appreciate the size of them. But they're nothing compared to what these gates would have looked like. You could have driven an army through them, and yet Nehemiah can't even drive his horse through them. It's so destroyed. See, it is a devastating picture. I don't know if you've ever seen those images on the news of perhaps a tsunami swept through a place, or remember back to those dreadful images of the Haiti earthquake. And you see on the television, don't you, these pictures of houses toppled, cars upside down, power lines flattened. And I don't know how you feel when you see those images. For me, I think to myself, my goodness, where do you even start? And that is when you've got the support, quite often, of the world behind you. See, here's Nehemiah facing the building project of all building projects right under the noses of those who want everything, do everything in their power to stop it. It is an impossible task, or seemingly impossible, isn't it? And I don't know about you, but you would forgive Nehemiah, wouldn't you, for feeling a little bit of that hopelessness. You would even forgive him, I think, for thinking, look, it's all too much for me. I've had a look. I'm heading back. But notice there's not even a hint of that with Nehemiah, is there? He's resolute. Why is that? Well, verse 12 clues us in. He says this, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. And verse 18, he tells the people, he says this, I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me. Do you notice what he says? My God, my heart, my God, his hand. See, Nehemiah can look at the ruin with absolute confidence because he knows he has a God who can work miracles, a God who delivers on his promises. And that changes his whole outlook from despair to sheer confidence. Woody mentioned that one of the important things, Woody mentioned this last week really helpfully, one of the important things to grasp when we come to the book of Nehemiah is that it's so much more than just rebuilding the walls. That's the way it's often remembered in the Bible, and that's not a bad thing. But there's so much more to the book than that. Because notice how Nehemiah speaks about this building project. He says in verse 17, "You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we'll no longer be in disgrace." It's quite an odd way of putting things, isn't it? At the moment, I'm trying to do some work on my garden. I've got a few contractors around, and I've never said to any of them, "Look, please help me, because otherwise I'm going to be in disgrace." I mean, if we're in the building trade, I doubt any of your customers have said to you, "Look, come and do this, because we're going to be in disgrace." But Nehemiah does, and it clues us into what's really going on here. It's not just about bricks and mortar. This is about the reputation of God's people, and ultimately, the reputation of their God. See, God had promised to restore this city. He had promised to bring his glory out of this city. Look, for example, at this psalm that's on the screen behind me. It's a psalm that speaks of Jerusalem after they return, and it says this: "As we heard, so we have seen, in the city of our Lord Almighty, in the city of our God, God makes her secure forever." And then verse 12 says this: "Walk about Zion," or Jerusalem, "go around her, count her towers, consider her well her ramparts, view her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation." Do you see the picture? See, the city is linked to the glory of the people, and the welfare of the city speaks of how God's reputation is heard around the world. So for Nehemiah to see the bricks broken down, the gates destroyed, this city in ruins, well, he doesn't just see a DIY nightmare. He sees that God is not receiving the glory he deserves. And he acts even when the odds are stacked against him. Now, how is this relevant to us? Well, we're going to see this, that actually Nehemiah faces a similar task to what we face in the church today. You'll see on your notice sheets that I've put a little diagram there. You may need your reading glasses to see it. Apologies. But you'll see that I've tried to represent where Nehemiah is. So Nehemiah sits in the middle of this sandwich between God's promise to restore Jerusalem and God's promise to do it, between God's promise to restore Jerusalem and that happening, Nehemiah's right in the middle facing an unfinished task. But actually, that's where we find ourselves today in the church, don't we? God has promised a restored city. It's at the end of the Bible. As Jerusalem descends and God is with his people, yet we face that unfinished task. If it's not putting it too strongly, we face something very similar to Nehemiah, a ruined city, an unfinished work. And that helps us because what we see here in Jerusalem is not just some sort of distant land, distant nation, but we see a picture of what our task looks like. See, it's very easy, isn't it, to look at that promise that God will build his church. Or hear Jesus' words where he says the harvest is plentiful. And we think to ourselves, come on, maybe in other centuries, not today. We look at our neighbors and how uninterested they are. You pray for family members and friends, but they just don't seem to respond. You look at the denomination of the Church of England, our denomination, and you think it looks so rudderless. Or you look at your own heart and your own lack of growth, and you think to yourself, is that really going to happen? And maybe you think it's all too much. I'll just chuck in the towel. Is it really worth the effort? Is it really worth wasting my time? But remember Nehemiah. Remember his confidence, because he has his God and his hand is on him. And remember, of course, our greater leader, the Lord Jesus, who does something even greater than Nehemiah. See, Jesus came and he faced a task even bigger than a destroyed city. See, Nehemiah faced the destruction of Jerusalem, but Jesus came to a world that was spiritually flatlining. Ephesians 2 describes God's people as those who were dead in their transgressions and sins. And when Jesus even comes to his own nation, he says, "You unbelieving generation, how long shall I put up with you?" See, that picture in Nehemiah of the physical destruction points to a greater reality of the spiritual state of the world the Lord has made. But yet, like Nehemiah, Jesus does not waver one inch. He goes to the cross with full confidence, knowing that God has promised to make a people, and he will do it. And yes, we too face what seems to be an impossible task. But we have that same God who, when he promises to make a people for himself, will do it. He's done it before. He will do it again. So that's Nehemiah assessing the task. But what does Nehemiah actually do about the task before him? Well, secondly, we see that actually Nehemiah goes to the people, and remarkably, the people pick up on his confidence. Have a look at verse 18 with me. Here's what Nehemiah says. "I also told them," that's the people, "about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, 'Let us start rebuilding.' So they began this good work." Notice the remarkable response here. They don't say, "Well, Nehemiah, that's good for you. Crack on. Knock yourself out." They don't say, "Well, Nehemiah, come on, look, it's the wrong time of year. It's cold. We're busy." They say, "Let us help. Let us work." And chapter 3 is really one long list, and it is a long list, of every single person who helped in that work. Now, to get my head around this, I was thinking back to when I first visited the British Museum and entered. I don't know if you've ever done this. You enter in and there's this huge ceiling above you. That's not unusual. There are normally ceilings in places. But this one is pretty impressive. It's glass, and it really takes your breath away. And as you look ahead, you see this huge column down the middle. And as you look more closely at that column, you see that up on the side of the column is a list of all those who gave to the project to make this roof and this column possible. And chapter 3 is a bit like that sort of list, all the people that took part. But the thing is, I guess those sort of donor lists we see on the side of buildings, they don't really excite us. But chapter 3 should, because as you look at it, those who take part and those who give their resources are not the people you would expect. Take, for example, the range of people. Nehemiah doesn't employ a local building firm to do the job. You get every type of person. Verse 1, we read of Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests who went to work to rebuild the sheep gate. Now, priests weren't selected for their ability to work with a trowel. But yet, here they are rolling up their sleeves, getting involved with the work. Or verse 8, we read of the goldsmiths or the perfumers. Now, I don't know much about perfume making, but I guess it doesn't prepare you for putting one brick on top of another. And yet, they see the importance of this work. Even though it's not their job, they get involved. Or notice verse 12. I love verse 12. It's one of my favorites. Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of the half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. Now, I'm not being rude here, but I guess that's put in because it's so unusual, isn't it? These young women diving into the work, people we don't expect. You've got the high priest, the goldsmiths, the perfumers, all diving in, all taking part in this work together. Or take, for example, the residents of the people. You've got the people from Jerusalem, as you might expect, but also, verse 2, you've got men from Jericho, Verse 5, men from Tekoa. Verse 7, we even read of people from different districts. No one's saying, look, why should I give my time and resources to that lot? Why should I travel to another city to work? Why should I be part of a different denomination? They're getting involved. It is a wonderful picture, isn't it, of the unity of God's people. People from different backgrounds, different places, different jobs, different gifts, all building to this city. The only negative in the whole chapter is the nobles of Tekoa in verse 5, who we read don't join in the work. Perhaps they thought it was beneath them. Our world, it longs for this sort of unity, doesn't it? Perhaps you're an employer and you think, I'd love this sort of unity within my workforce. It'd be great. Or perhaps you look at your football team's performance on a Saturday and you think, I'd love this sort of coordination if they could only do this as a team, let alone a whole nation. And yet God works through all these people to bring about this remarkable rebuilding of the wall. It sounds remarkable. It sounds unrepeatable. But it also sounds a lot like God's vision for what he's doing in the church. Here's some words from 1 Corinthians 12 in the New Testament. And Paul says this, all these gifts are the work of the one and same Spirit. He distributes them to each one just as he determines. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its parts form one body, so it is with Christ. One Spirit, one Christ, one body, all doing this work, yet distributed gifts, many parts to the body. Or take Ephesians chapter 4, where we read that Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Why? To equip his people for the works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. See, just like Nehemiah, this work takes place with wonderful unity. Yes, people are different. Yes, there is a diversity to this chapter, but they're all working to the same wonderful end of building up the people. And what's interesting here in chapter 3 is that, I don't know if you noticed, but Nehemiah himself has gone into the background. Nehemiah is not actually mentioned in this whole chapter. Someone will point out there's one guy called Nehemiah, that's a different Nehemiah. But Nehemiah, the Nehemiah, has slipped back. He's faded into the background. See, the building of this city doesn't just come down to Nehemiah. He's not out there building like a kind of Noah figure on his own. Everyone in the city sees that great promise of God and gets to work. And it is an echo of what Jesus has done in his church. Jesus has ascended. He is no longer with us physically. But he has commissioned all of his people in his work of rebuilding. He says this at the end of Matthew, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, and behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Would have been very easy, wouldn't it, for the people in Nehemiah's day to think, well, we've lived with this city in ruins for so long, what's the point in rebuilding it now? Or it would have been very easy even, you know, to be pretty religious sounding about it and to say, well, we've got a powerful God, maybe he'll act one day. But for now, let's just live with it. Or it would have been very easy for them to think, well, it's not our responsibility. Maybe if God raises up an army of builders, then we'll do it. But they grasp this point that God isn't kind of waiting. They shouldn't be waiting for some sort of miraculous action of God where he suddenly zaps the city into being. Actually, God has promised to build a people through his people. And Jesus has done the same with us. The moment he calls us, he commissions us to build his people. I loved hearing, I'm going to embarrass Dan and Luca, but I just loved hearing from them in terms of their movement on to another church and how they're going to support that church. I didn't tell them I was going to do this, so don't look at them. But it's wonderful, isn't it? And to hear, actually, they've got these particular music gifts, but actually they might serve somewhere else. And actually, it's wonderful as we look at this, that actually we've got different types of people, the perfumers, the goldsmiths, the high priests, the daughters, all diving in, all seeing where they can serve. I was reading this weekend a book about some of the 17th century revivals, which you may not know a lot about, I don't know a huge amount about, but they were hugely significant events. They basically led to a lot of people becoming Christian in North America and shaping that nation in lots of ways, and indeed shaping our world as a result. And you may have heard of the big figures in that movement, people like John Wesley, Charles Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, the kind of big figures. And they heard this message that actually God wants to build a people, and they went out thousands of miles preaching, sharing this message. But this book points out quite helpfully that actually there was a lot of support around them. It wasn't just these big figures going alone. There were people helping out, perhaps behind the scenes. People like the Countess of Huntingdon, who had massive resources financially and connections in the establishment, and was able to push this work forward and even build churches with her resources. Or people I read about John Lewis, not that John Lewis, the first historian to talk about this. And because he was a printer, he was able to get this message out across this country and North America. Or Scott John Giles, who was the official biographer, writing about the events so that they're recorded for subsequent generations. See, big figures that are very famous, but actually a huge supporting cast around them. And I know there are many great examples of that sort of work here at St. Mary's. Woody mentioned this last week, but there's a rich history, isn't there, of people giving their time sacrificially, giving their resources to even build buildings like the one we're standing in. But what would it look like for us individually to get that sort of vision for our church and for churches across our town and nation? I know so easy for me, it is so easy to look at the work and think, my goodness, what a task we have. It seems so impossible. It seems a waste of time. But actually, as I look at this, I'm reminded that it was no easier for the people in Nehemiah's day. They looked at a city in ruins. And it's so easy, isn't it, to think, come on, God, please act, to sit back, to wait for him. But there's none of that again with Nehemiah. The people get his promise that he will build a people, and they jump at the opportunity, all of them. Maybe you're here this evening and you think to yourself, oh, I've not got much to offer. I can't really do much. No one really wants my help. But without being rude, look at the daughters of Shalom, presumably not the best wall builders, but they were happy to muck in and help. Perhaps you think to yourself, well, it's not really my skill set. I let other people do the kind of talking about Jesus or serving the coffee on a Sunday or whatever it is. But even goldsmiths and perfumers sometimes have to build walls. See, what would it look like for Nehemiah's rebuilding to be repeated like it has been through so many centuries? Not to despair when we see the work, but to happily join in through each of our individual gifts to the end of rebuilding his people. Assessing the work, God's people in despair. Doing the work, God's people in action. Let's pray. And so we pray, our Heavenly Father, that each of us in the Lord Jesus would see this great commission he has given us. We thank you for evidence of his work in our church through its history and recently. And we do pray that, Father, all of us would be like those in Jerusalem who say, let us rebuild the walls. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good, a few questions have come in. Do feel free to follow them on Pigeonhole if you want. I'll repeat the questions so you don't have to. A few that are looking at the passage and then others thinking about what that looks like for us today. So first one, Rob. In the absence of light, how much of the destruction could actually have been seen by night?
I presume he ate his carrots and could see well. I don't know. I assume there were things such as torches. I guess he did that.
As in fire torches rather than...
Yes.
Battery-powered torches.
Exactly. Thank you for that clarification.
Well, yes. Just some of us here might be like, really? Were they?
Yeah, yeah.
But yeah. Good. Thank you.
Great. Sorry, is there something more deep to that? Or
I don't think so. Okay. Maybe if that's your question and there is something more deep, then come and grab it.
He did hear the report in chapter 1 as well. So he knows the report. He wants to see for himself.
A question about the 17th century revival that you mentioned and the different individuals.
18th century, sorry, I got it wrong.
Oh, 18th century. Yeah. What books might you recommend if we're wanting to find out more, a little bit more about that?
Ask Caroline. She reads these sort of things. it's actually a period of history I'm not massively familiar with. Arnold Dallimore has done a 2-volume biography on George Whitefield. That's probably worth a read. That's the classic. I think J.C. Rowell did a book called 5 Christian Leaders, which is worth a reading. So J.C. Rowell, Victorian preacher, but very accessible to read. That would be my starter, but ask Caroline for others.
another question thinking about Nehemiah. Do we know if Nehemiah mucked in, as he's not actually mentioned in chapter 3?
Yeah, really helpful question. So that's the thing that's quite staggering, and when you read on to chapter 6, you see that actually Nehemiah is very much mucking in. He's on the wall. In fact, we're going to see what he's going to take us through this, that he's the opponents try to call him down to kind of basically finish him off. So he's definitely involved. But that I think that's kind of what the point is of chapter 3, that if Nehemiah's involved in offering this, he wants to take a step back to show us that actually this is a remarkable act of the people. And that's why I said it's quite similar to where we face ourselves as a church, because I don't know about you, I can just sometimes have that kind of semi-religious sounding view, which is, well, God's very powerful, he's very big, we pray, and let God act. And actually, I think when I looked at Nehemiah, I thought, actually, Nehemiah's very faithful here, he does pray, certainly, but actually, the fact that he's got a God who promises to restore his people... It's not a reason for inaction. It is the very reason for action. And it is remarkable when you see that in the New Testament, isn't it? That actually these guys, the early apostles, the early church members, they were full of faith, they were full of prayer, and yet they went to the ends of the earth to proclaim the gospel. So I think that was a helpful challenge for me, that actually Nehemiah is, I think, forcefully withdrawing from the picture to just emphasize how much it is over to the people at this point. And I think that's where the lesson is for us, that actually we're all part of this work, no matter who we are, if we're a follower of Jesus.
Great. And that leads on really nicely to the next question. How do we find a balance between serving with the things we're most gifted at versus mucking in where maybe we're not best suited?
Just serve, I think, would be my advice. Sorry to put Dan and Luca on the spot again, but I love that answer, just serve. Whether you're in music, you're serving. Whether you're up front, you're serving. Whether you're doing the coffee, you're serving. And in a sense, we never graduate from that. So I would just say, don't hold back thinking, well, I'm waiting for, you know, my perfume ministry, an opportunity in St. Mary's for my perfume ministry to take off. Sometimes perfume people need to dive in and build walls. So I would advise you just get stuck in, just serve. But I think as you do that, you tend to find that actually there are things you might be better at. I've found that I'm not gifted, sadly, being in the music group, and you'll thank me for that. But if you're asked, give it a go. I think over time you start to think, actually, I am gifted in this, or other people will encourage me in this certain way. But please don't hold back. Please do think, how can I do that? The other thing to say is that it is much more than just St. Mary's Church. This would be very easy to say, come on, get on the coffee, Rosa, come and do some reading, that sort of thing. And there is a bit of that, but actually all of us can just speak about what we believe. 1 Peter speaks about having an answer for the hope we have. So all of us can do that. It isn't about sort of propping up St. Mary's ministry. It's about sharing Jesus wherever we find it. So I don't know. That's probably an answer. Just serve.
Yeah, and I think that's really helpful. I guess you could, there's the kind of flip of the question, which I've heard people say of, I don't know what I'm gifted at, yes. So I don't know where yes. to serve. And almost it's the same answer of going, don't wait till you've worked out where you might best serve, but get stuck in, yeah. ask other people where you might best be able to serve, and let's serve one another
Absolutely.
As a church family.
Yeah. Great.
Great.
Thank you.
Good. If your question wasn't answered, or if you have other questions, then do grab Rob afterwards. I'm sure he'd love to answer further questions on Nehemiah.